Would you turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, this morning? It hardly seems possible that we are beginning the last chapter of this great book. Would you follow along as I read verses 1 through 5? Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The hymn writer penned these words: all my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the food around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. The writer of this hymn gives voice to the thirst that every human soul experiences. She expresses the hungering of the soul that cannot be satisfied by the food that this world offers. Thankfully, she also expresses the realization that the quest to be satisfied, the desire to have our thirst quenched, is not a vain quest. It is not an empty desire. There is water that satisfies the soul. There is food that nourishes and strengthens the spirit of a man or woman. It is not physical water. It is not physical bread. That which is physical cannot satisfy the immortal souls of men and women. The bread of life, the well of water ever springing, that never runs dry, is Jesus Christ, the lover, the redeemer of our souls. Now, why the editors of the English translation of the Bible made a chapter break at this point in the book of the Revelation is absolutely beyond me. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22 are clearly a continuation of the 21st chapter. The description of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the church. But, of course, it's useless to complain about chapter divisions now. The scriptures in their present form have been printed and quoted so long, so widely, that it's impossible to change it now. But it is important to note, as you read through the scriptures, that the chapter divisions are not inspired. I might say as well that the notes and the cross-references that you have in your Bible also are not inspired. They may or may not be helpful, but they are not inspired. That public service announcement is free. Verses 1 through 5 are one last final perspective on the New Jerusalem that the angel gives to the Apostle John. The angel in chapter 21 has presented a perspective of the great holy city, a perspective of great strength, of security and stability. And then the angel has given John a perspective of great glory and beauty and immensity. And now in these first five verses of chapter 22, the angel gives John a perspective of great abundance, of fruitfulness and refreshment. These verses, I believe, give meaning to the statement of Jesus in John 15, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. It is God who provides to His people, to His church, life and refreshment and nourishment for their souls. A nourishment that they cannot find anywhere else. Now in verse 1, John declares that the angel showed him a river of water of life, a pure river of water of life, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then he says, in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. This section of the description of the holy city, New Jerusalem, the Church of Jesus Christ, like the other sections, has deep roots in the Old Testament. You may recall last week I mentioned that in the Garden of Eden, there was a river that flowed out of the garden. It watered the garden by the mist that came up from it, and then flowed out and became four rivers that flowed out into all the earth. The Scripture begins with a river in paradise. And now we come to the end of Scripture. And what do we find once again? A river in the midst of the paradise of God. We find a river of life coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb that flows out into the nations of the world. This river is a symbol to us of life in its gladness, its purity, and its fullness through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Even in the wilderness, Israel had water that flowed from the rock which Moses struck. The Apostle Paul comments on the life-giving nature of that water when he noted that Israel drank from the rock in the wilderness, and he says, and that rock was Christ. As I've said before, I believe that the Bible is paradise, paradise lost, paradise restored. We see it here in this 22nd chapter. The prophets, looking forward to the messianic age to come, often pictured the age of blessing that was coming in the form of a river or a broad stream flowing to the nations of the earth. In fulfillment of the promise that God had given to Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The prophet Joel describes a fountain that comes from the house of the Lord that will water the distant valleys. Zechariah spoke of the day when living waters would flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. The image of the waters flowing from the throne of God to the nations is taken up especially by the prophet Ezekiel in a grand scale in his vision of the new covenant temple. It is upon Ezekiel's vision that this passage from the Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, is most likely based. In Ezekiel's vision, he sees a river flowing eastward from the threshold of the house of God. An angel measures the depth of the river at 1,000 cubit intervals. Now, what is strange is that even though there is no inflow of other tributaries into the river, it grows deeper and deeper every time the angel measures its depth. Nathan and I used to love to go camping up in the Allegheny Mountains, and we would go up to the top of the park area, and we would hike down to the lake where the rivers all flowed in. And usually the trail would pick up along a small stream. And as we would hike down that trail, other small streams would feed into that stream. And by the time you got to the lake, you couldn't cross the stream. It was so wide and it was so deep. But Ezekiel pictures a river that has no tributaries flowing into it. And yet, as it goes farther and farther, it gets wider and it gets deeper. And then, as it flows into the Dead Sea, something very unusual happens. Instead of the water becoming dead, as it flowed into the Dead Sea, as other rivers did when they flowed into the Dead Sea and mixed with the mineralized waters of the Dead Sea, when this river flows in, all of a sudden, the waters of the Dead Sea are healed. Now the mineralized waters turn fresh. And he says, fish live in abundance in these waters. What a picture this is of the Holy Spirit applying the work of Jesus Christ to souls that are dead, making them alive, making them fruitful in their service to the Lord. The psalmist expresses the pure delight, the spiritual joy of communion with God when he states in Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." In pouring out His Holy Spirit, the giver of life, the Lord Jesus Christ gave true satisfaction to the souls of His people. The heart of man can never be fully satisfied apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Octavius Winslow, who was a contemporary of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, speaks of the goodness of God in making Himself the supreme object of man's affection. Winslow states, and I quote, "A lesser object of affection could never have met the desires and aspirations of an immortal mind. God has so constituted man, implanting in him such a capacity for happiness and such boundless and immortal desires for its possessions as can find their full enjoyment only in infinity itself. He never designed that the intelligent and immortal creature should sip its bliss at a lower fountain than himself." I think that many times we do not realize the great capacity for happiness we have because we have been satisfied with so little. We have let the things of this world, the physical, mortal things of this life, satisfy us. And consequently, it's almost as if our capacity for happiness has shriveled. But the work of Christ is to bring healing, to open us up to a world, a realm of joy and of happiness that we cannot perhaps even imagine as we drink from Christ and from Christ alone. Let me remind you that this section of John's vision is a picture of the church, and the Spirit of life flowing out into the world through the church. And our task as a church and as individual members of the church is to be a channel of water, a channel for the water of life to flow out into the world. You see, the world is on a constant search for pleasure. All you have to do is look at the various venues of entertainment that we have in our world around us. Man thirsts after pleasure. But brothers and sisters, we will have the greatest impact upon the world around us if they see that our own thirsting souls find their satisfaction when we drink deeply from the rivers of pleasure that flow from the throne and of the Lamb. You see, if we are not finding our satisfaction in a different place than the world around us, then how are we any different from them? Why should they come to Christ? I dare say that many of you came to Christ because you saw something different in a Christian or a group of Christians. their life expressed a satisfaction that drew you to the fountain from which they drank. You see, this is one of the ways that God draws His elect to Himself. And so my question to you this morning is, are you satisfied with Christ? Is your soul drinking from that fountain of living water? Are you drinking deeply of the rivers of pleasure that flow from the throne of God and of the Lamb? Or are you like all the unsaved people around you, trying to be satisfied by the things that this world has to offer? The hunger, as well as the thirst of our soul, John sees, is to be satisfied by Christ. Now, if we needed any proof that John is seeing a vision of paradise restored, it is here. The tree of life, which stood at the center of Eden, the paradise of God, reappears now, here in Revelation 22. When man rebelled, he was cast out of the garden. And the entrance to the garden was guarded by an angel with a flaming sword, lest, the scripture says, man should re-enter, eat from the tree of life, and live forever. And implied in that concept of living forever is live forever in a state of unredeemed sin. Can you imagine that? Living forever in a state of sin. We long for the day when sin will be done away completely. And now, through the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have been restored to access to the tree of life because we have been redeemed from our sin. Now notice something strange, however. Our text says, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. One tree, yet it's in the middle of the street and it's on both sides of the river. That's kind of strange, isn't it? It's as if the street and the river are lined with rows of the tree of life. And what John is picturing for us here is what the Apostle Paul taught in didactic form in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, where he says, "For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." The blessings which Adam lost in the fall have been restored in super abundance, John is saying to us. What we have is much more than what Adam lost. Let me just give you an illustration of that. Adam was created perfect and yet mutable, changeable, able to sin. We have been restored, and our final state will be perfect and immutable, unable to sin. That's the state I want to live in forever. And I trust it is yours as well. Again, I would remind you that because of the cross of Jesus Christ, however, this is definitively true even now as we live in the church. And it is progressively true in our experience as we walk by faith in obedience to Christ. And it will become fully realized at the consummation of all things. Now, John sees in his vision the tree of life bearing fruit, he says, every month. Now, what a difference this is from the fruit trees that we know. If we're lucky, and the frost doesn't nip the buds, and the worms don't get in the fruit, and the hail doesn't knock it off the tree prematurely, we might get 1 month out of 12 fruit off that tree. But John depicts for us a never-ending supply of food for the soul of man. And not only is the fruit valuable for food, he says even the leaves are valuable in their healing powers, valuable for the healing of the nations. John expects the healing virtues of the cross of Jesus Christ to give life to the nations of the world. Now, these nations, as he has already told us, are those from the nations whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who have come and been admitted into the holy city, the New Jerusalem. John is not preaching some doctrine of universalism here. He is defining clearly those who are affected by the river and the tree of life. The river of life is flowing now in ever-increasing abundance and healing to the earth. The tree of life is bringing fruit, bringing food and healing to the nations of the earth. The vision of the church's glorious future, earthly and yet eternally, mends the fabric that was ripped apart in Genesis in the rebellion of man. In this final chapter of the Bible, we see man redeemed, man brought back to the mountain of God, brought back to paradise, sustained by the river and the tree of life, regaining all and more that he had lost in the fall. David Chilton writes, "This is our heritage now, definitively and progressively in this age, and will be ours fully in the age to come." Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. Do you believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that which will heal the nations? Do you believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the food that hungry souls truly long for? Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? That is why the church has as its commission to take the gospel to every nation. Now, known unto God from eternity are all His works. He knows His people. He knows where they are in all the nations. We don't. And He has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation and depend upon the power of His Holy Spirit to draw His people to Christ. Remember when Paul was about to leave one of the cities on his travels and God said to him to stay. He said, "I have many people yet in this city." We believe and we are motivated by the reality that God yet has many people in the nations of the earth. And that is why we proclaim the gospel to the nations. That is why we are active in supporting missionary efforts in men such as Matthew Brennan, Mike Tardivi, Keith Underhill, Ramon Perron, and others. It is the task of the Holy Spirit to produce fruit. It is the task of the church to plant, to water, to cultivate. So let us not hesitate for a moment to speak freely of the life-giving tree of life to those with whom we have contact on a day-to-day basis, knowing that as we come across those who are God's elect, He will touch their hearts through the proclamation of the Word of God. It is the only hope of this world. Let's be quick to tell them that the cross of Jesus Christ can become to them a tree of life that will heal and feed their souls. Now, John tells us that in the New Jerusalem, in the new heaven and earth, there is no more curse. Now, some would say that this could not be possibly speaking of life now on earth. They look around, they say, we're still under the curse. We still sin. We still feel the effects of disease and death. And that's true. But brothers and sisters, we dare not lose sight of the already and the not yet. The definitive, progressive, consummate concept that we've been talking about in the New Jerusalem. It is speaking of the now. And it is speaking of the consummation. Because when Jesus died on the cross, He bore the curse in His own body on the tree. He suffered the curse in its totality on our behalf. He instituted the new heavens and the new earth when He definitively broke the power of the curse over us. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we see the power of the curse progressively broken when we walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Husbands, do you realize that when you love your wife as Christ loved the church, when you do not seek to rule over her in a capricious and arbitrary manner, but truly love her as Christ loved the church, that you are breaking progressively the power of the curse. Women, do you realize that when you submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, when you respect them as Christ says you should, that you are progressively reversing the curse that was placed upon man in the garden and upon woman? Men, when you take on the difficult issues of life, those thorns and thistles that we all would love to withdraw from and just go into our own little cocoon and never take on. But do you realize when you trust the grace of God to sustain you and you say, by God's grace, I will move into this world and I will seek to exercise the dominion that God has given to me. Do you realize that when you do that by faith, that you are progressively reversing the curse? And we look forward with great anticipation to that day when the curse will be finished completely. When there will be no more sickness. There will be no more disease. You won't be tempted any longer to sin. And you won't give in to sin anymore. And if you can't say with John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, I don't know what will ever make you say it. Now, the second half of the verse describes why there is no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, in this city, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. You see, under the old covenant, the curse of the law was constantly before the people as they brought their sacrifices year after year to the temple. Those sacrifices, according to the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, could never permanently take away sin. But now, as we saw last week, the Holy of Holies has been opened up to us through the blood of Christ. The veil in the temple that separated the outer court from the Holy of Holies has been rent. And now, instead of coming each year to the dwelling place of God to offer sacrifices, God has offered the sacrifice and God has come to dwell among His people. His throne is established among His people. He and the Lamb dwell in the church. And where God is, there is no more curse. Now in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the church, the angel says His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face. The phrase His servants is the phrase used in the Old Testament primarily to describe the prophets of God. Moses was considered the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he spoke with God face to face. But now in the New Covenant Church, all the saints, because they are in Christ, have been constituted prophets, priests, and kings. We all now behold His face. Now by that we do not mean that we actually see the face of God. Rather, as Moses came into His presence, so that the face of Moses shone with radiance such that he had to cover his face. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You see, now, we don't depend upon one man to get us into the presence of God. We look for the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. He brings us all into the presence of His Father. And just as Aaron the high priest bore on his forehead the name of the Lord, so as a holy, as a royal priesthood, we bear the name of God on our foreheads. He has marked us out as His own, and we represent Him to the world around us. Now there is a paradox in this truth of seeing the face of God. Those who are like God see Him, and those who see Him become like Him. You see the circle there? The more you see Him, the more you become like Him. The more you become like Him, the more you see of Him. And that, my brothers and sisters, is why it is so important that we spend time in the presence of God, both corporately and individually. Do our lives reflect the character of God? Are we like Him? You see, it is the privilege of those, Jesus says in Matthew 5, who are pure in heart, to see God. The more you become like Him, the more your heart is purified by Him, the more you will experience His presence, the more you will see Him, and the more you will become like Him. The greatest need in our life is to experience the presence of God, to see His face. Now finally in verse 5, John reiterates what he has described in chapter 21 and verse 23. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. Just as the new heaven and the new earth had no sea. Remember back in verse 1 of chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. That's the region of lawlessness from which the beast emerged. In the same way, the New Jerusalem experiences no night, no darkness in which a person can cloak his evil deeds. The concept of light, symbolizing righteousness and truth, is a favorite concept of the Apostle John in both his gospel and in his epistles. He notes in his first epistle, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In his gospel, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. What was Paul talking about there when he says the night is almost gone and the day is at hand? The era of the Old Covenant was a time of the world's dark night. The prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 60, darkness covers the earth and deep darkness the peoples. But the first advent of Christ brought in the age of light. Listen to the entire text of what Isaiah says in chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now do you see what Paul was talking about when he said, the night is almost gone, and the day is almost here? This theme resounds throughout the New Testament as God speaks to His people. Let me just take you through a few of these verses. You might want to jot down the references and look at them later. In John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John chapter 8 and verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then in the text that was read before us this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You see, the New Covenant age is regarded throughout Scripture as definitively and progressively an era of light, especially when seen in contrast to the darkness that pervaded the world under the Old Covenant prior to Christ's coming. In the absolute and in the ultimate sense, the light will shine fully and completely at the final coming of Christ. But as the apostles contemplated the end of the Old Covenant era, in which the nations were enslaved in demonic darkness, they spoke of a coming dawn as the age of light, the age of righteousness. And in that age, the gospel would sweep to the earth like a great river, smashing the idols of the nations and flooding the nations with the light of the gospel of God's grace. Now, from an individual perspective, Christ, or Paul rather, calls us children of light. Christ says, "You are the light of the world." This is what we are because we are in Christ. And as a result, Paul exhorts us to walk as children of light. The reality is we do not always do so. But as we do walk by faith, living in obedience to Christ, we walk in greater and greater light. And we shine brighter and brighter. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now we will experience the fullness of light when we enter that eternal state and we reign with Christ forever and ever. But now, living here on this earth, this side of that final coming of Christ, we must ask ourselves, is our life characterized by light, by righteousness, by truth? Or is our life characterized by the darkness of sin, by a love of that darkness? You see, this is a test of whether we are inhabitants of the New Jerusalem or whether we are still wandering in the wilderness of sin. Let's pray together. Father, would you cause the light of the glory of Christ to shine upon us this morning? Would you help us to realize the vast inheritance that we have with the saints in the light. Father, would you cause the things of this world to grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father, we confess that many times the things of this world seem alluring to us. They tempt us. They draw us back into the darkness. Oh, Father, be gracious to us. Pour out into our hearts ever-increasing light in the face of Jesus Christ, that we may desire Him, that we may fill our souls with the glories of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.